Today we appropriately conclude this brief sermon series with that one sola which is the ultimate goal of all the solas, Soli Deo Gloria. Sermon title today, Soli Deo Gloria. Children, it's the Latin phrase that means to God alone be the glory. At the end of Romans 11, Paul reminds us that this is in fact the ultimate goal of all things. The glory of God, that He would be glorified by all and in all things. For Him to be praised, for God to be honored, adored by all people. Because of the great God and Savior that He is. Paul is speaking here, I need to tell you here before we read, Paul is addressing the Gentile Christians in Rome. He's been warning them about becoming proud because while so many Jewish people had rejected Christ, the Gentiles more and more are coming to faith in Christ for salvation. And Paul's addressing them. You Gentiles had better not boast about your coming to faith in Jesus. Paul explains that God is not done with the Jewish people. As well, that God will indeed accomplish His purpose of salvation for Israel, as He will for all people. He will accomplish His great plan of salvation. Well, friends, let's turn now to the living and holy Word of God. Romans 11, we start at verse 25. Lest you be wise in your own conceits, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the Deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable, just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that He may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever and ever. Amen. The word of God from Romans 11. This morning. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ and friends, it's not about you. Has anyone had to tell you this before? I'm sure we've needed to be told such a thing a time or two, maybe more like 1,000 times or so. Because self-centered sinners that we are, we often need to be reminded that it's not all about us. A lot of other people to consider, right? But above all, it's about God. It's about who He is. It's about what He's doing. And it's all for the glory of God. Everything. It's all for the glory of God. The medieval Roman Catholic Church was greedy, powerful, corrupt, very bloated institution. And the Protestant reformers basically said, hey, Rome, it's not about you. By the 1500s, the Roman church had long forgotten this truth, that the church, its very existence, everything that it does, its teaching, its whole ministry, was not for its glory, but for the glory of God alone. Soli Deo Gloria. Brothers and sisters, we celebrate the Reformation above all for this reason. I should say we properly celebrate the Reformation when we are celebrating it for this reason above all. God used it to reorient His people to His glory and greatness. And if we're Reformational Christians, we will continually commit ourselves to reform. Yes, reformed. It's been done. It was done 500 years ago. We're celebrating the 500th anniversary this fall of the Protestant Reformation, right? It's been done. We're reformed. We're heirs of that great heritage. Yet, reform must continue in all things, all the time. Why? For the glory of God alone. Our theme today, friends, though reformed already, we must continually seek to reform the church and our lives according to Scripture for the glory of God alone. This is what it means to be consistently Christian. Not just reformed, right? I mean, this is what it means to be a Christian. Really, this is what it means to be truly and fully human. What is the chief end of man? First question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. The answer, the chief end of man, our ultimate purpose, is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. What is it to glorify God? Maybe you wonder. We talk about that from time to time. We should be talking about it all the time. Giving glory to God. Not just talking about it, but doing it. But of course, if we're going to know what we're talking about, and if we're really going to do it, we ought to know what it means to glorify God, right? He's all glorious, this perfect triune being, from all eternity and unto all eternity. He lacks nothing. Absolutely self-sufficient. Totally self-satisfied. So by giving Him glory, we do not add anything to God. That's not what we mean. That we're giving Him something that He needs or anything that He lacks. He's all glorious. We add nothing to God. But glorifying God is about our recognition of His glory, of His greatness, so that we then serve, worship, and obey this God for His pleasure and for the increase of His fame in all the earth. That's what it is to glorify God. Well, let's first consider this morning how the Reformed message of salvation is ultimately intended for God alone to get the glory, for Him to get all the glory for our salvation, right? My first point, friends, the Reformed teaching about the grace of the gospel is intended for God alone to get all glory for our salvation. The Reformed teaching about the grace of the gospel, it's all about the glory of God. Some Reformed believers argue our view, our Reformed view of God's sovereign saving grace, as though the primary purpose is to prove that we're right. Many of us are guilty of it. Okay, it's better to be right than wrong, yes. But friends, our concern in teaching a Reformed view of God's gospel grace isn't to prove that we're right. No, it's to give all glory to God because He is a perfect Savior of sinners. That's not a peculiar Reformed view at all, right? That's just what the Bible says. All our teaching about salvation, about everything else, is to be reformed according to the Scriptures alone, so that all honor and glory is given to God alone. You remember what Paul says in Ephesians 2:8, was our passage last time. He says there, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not a result of our works, so that no one may boast. No one can take the glory. None of us can boast of anything we have, of anything we've done. For the glory of God alone, you see, Paul there in Ephesians 2, emphatically and so consistently teaches us of salvation by grace alone, even faith being a gift of God's grace, right? So that we Christians can take credit for nothing. Instead, give all glory to God. We find something similar in Romans 11 today. If you look at our passage, Paul's telling Gentile Christians not to become proud for their having become believers in Christ, while so many Jewish people had failed to come to Christ in faith. Romans 11, let's back up just to verses 19 and 20. We didn't read this before, but you'll see that message here. Paul says in verse 19, then you will say, you Gentile believers will say, branches were broken off, the Jews are broken off, so that I might be grafted in. That is true, they were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but stand in awe. See, stop your boasting. You Gentile believers had better stop being proud. Better watch out that you do not become boastful about yourselves. Be humble. Stand in awe of your awesome God and Savior who has been so kind to you to give you salvation of grace alone. Paul then goes on to explain in this chapter that God is not done with Israel. The unbelief of the Jews will not have the last word. We read these verses, but look at them briefly with me once again. Verse 25, he says to the Gentiles now, lest you be wise in your own conceits, conceit being pride, right? I want you, you Gentile believers, to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. Now, friends, there's a great debate over what that means. What does Paul mean exactly by all Israel will be saved? I'm not going to get into that today. And it's a rather complicated debate. It can be a difficult passage in some ways. But this much is clear. Our merciful God of sovereign grace is working throughout human history and throughout different nations to bring salvation to all disobedient peoples on the earth. And I don't mean to each and every person, but to all peoples, Gentile and Jew. That's Paul's overriding message here, and it clearly comes out in verses 30 through 32. Read those again with me. Just as you Gentiles were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their, the Jews' disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they, the Jews, also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Here's the wonder of God's sovereign saving grace, of his power, of God's wisdom and mercy. He is saving exactly those people whom he intends to save, exactly when he means to save them, and exactly how. Paul knew it, and that's why he cannot help but break into praise here in verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. We may not understand God's ways, but God knows exactly what he is doing in saving sinners throughout all nations, Jew and Gentile. He's accomplishing his plan of salvation for his own glory. And so we have to join Paul in giving all glory to God, which is the last verse in the chapter, verse 36. For from him and through him to this God, to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Our salvation, dear friends, really all history, all things that exist, it's all for the glory of God. He's the great creator from whom every blessing flows. And through Christ his Son, this God is bringing the world of sinners back to himself. So that in the end, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's this reformed, this really this biblical teaching of the gospel which gives all glory to God. And that's the whole point of the solus. R.C. Sproul Jr. said that if we had to pick just one sola out of the five, just had one to pick, it would have to be this one, Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory. Because if we have this one, R.C. Sproul Jr. says, if you have this sola and you consistently hold to this principle, we end up with all the others. Look, God does not get all the glory in churches that teach a so-called gospel where God does a lot of the work to make salvation possible for people. And we sinners finally make it an actuality. But friends, God indeed gets all the glory when we teach his gospel according to Scripture alone, that sinners are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, because of the work of Christ alone. That gospel Only that gospel ascribes all glory to God. Praise be to our God for the good news that he so clearly reveals to us in his word. Praise be to God who has given it to us to preserve this gospel of grace in our Reformed confessions. Not only for the comfort of us sinners, but also for the conversion of many more sinners who must hear the gospel for salvation. Essential as the biblical gospel is to that mission, it is, of course, important for the church continually to reform beyond our teaching. For the glory of God, friends, we must seek to reform everything that the church does. So my second point here, friends, if you'll consider this with me for a moment, we must always strive to reform the worship and government of the church for the glory of God alone. Say, wait, Pastor, that's not really what the solas are about, reforming the church's worship and government. Well, it may not seem so, but friends, it actually leads there. It must lead there. We must always strive to reform the worship and government of the church for the glory of God alone. A biblical gospel is of greatest importance, but when you're looking to give God glory and praise for his saving grace in Christ, you want to glorify him in everything. And that's exactly what the reformers did. They didn't stop with reforming the gospel, taking it out of the tyrannical hands of Rome and saying, no, we're saved by grace alone through faith in Christ alone. That's enough reformation. No. They went on and looked to reform everything the church did. Just astounds me how many churches consider themselves, call themselves reformed because of their commitment to the gospel of God's sovereign saving grace, yet in everything else they do, they take a pragmatic approach. Oh yeah, we're reformed, right? Sovereign saving grace, the five solas, the 5 points of Calvinism even, right? Tulip. But you know, when it comes to church government, when it comes to how we worship God and the way we arrange and do everything in the church, we just do what works. That's pragmatism, children. What's most popular? What's going to be most powerful? What's going to get the best results? No, friends, no. We are to think about the effectiveness and fruitfulness of the church's ministry, but our primary concern is to glorify God, to please him by doing what he commands. At the center of worship in the medieval Roman church was a very corrupt version of the Lord's Supper. In many cases, that's all that worship was. It's the Mass is, you go to the church, you hear the priest speaking in Latin, and then you receive not bread and wine, but right, the transformed elements, body and blood. That's a worship service in the medieval church. That's it. Very little scripture reading at all. Almost no preaching. The people listened to professional clergymen do the singing. The congregation didn't sing. Roman Catholic worship looked nothing like the apostolic pattern you find in Acts 2:42. They, I quote from Acts 2:42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. First place, the apostles' teaching, the word of God. And the fellowship of the saints, the breaking of bread, the breaking of the bread, it's the Lord's Supper, and the prayers. Luther reformed the supper a good deal, but his greatest reforms in worship were to place the reading and preaching of Scripture at the very center and to restore to God's people congregational singing. But Luther left a lot undone. The Reformed faulted him especially for leaving images in the church, even images of God, right? But there was, really, friends, it's important to understand, as far as Luther went, the Reformed churches went a lot further than the Lutheran because there was a different principle at work. Now listen, it's actually a very critical difference. The Lutheran churches are operating by a principle of we worship God and may do whatever he has not forbidden. The Reformed churches say no. We worship God and do that and only that which he commands. It's a totally different principle. It's based on Deuteronomy 12, verse 32. Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. Careful to do in worship. Deuteronomy 12 is about worship of God. Be careful to do everything I command you. You shall not add to it or take away from it. Carefully following what God reveals in His Word to be pleasing to Him. After all, worship is for Him. This is what glorifies God. Not just that you mean to do it and you come to experience worship how you please. It's for God's pleasure. And if He's to be glorified, His people are going to be holding fast to this principle. We call it the regulative principle of worship. It's not a stifling thing meant to make our worship drab and joyless. It's meant to help us worship according to Scripture alone, for the glory of God alone. The Reformed approach church government in a very similar way. I just want to make a couple comments about that. Christians, of course, agree overwhelmingly that Christ rules the church by His Word and Spirit. The question is, how does Christ rule His church through men? Church government. We sometimes call it polity. But the question of how does Christ rule His people through men on earth? Luther broke from the papacy, obviously. He rejected the Pope as head of the church, right? Because there's only one head of the church, and it's Jesus Christ. He rejected papacy, but Luther retained episcopacy. You say, what's that? That's the hierarchical form of church government where you have an episkopos. It's the Greek word for bishop or overseer. You have a bishop who rules over other pastors in a region. That's the basic structure of the Roman Catholic Church's church government. It has Pope at the top, but it trickles down in this hierarchical system of bishops and then priests under them. Luther retained it. He retained the basic episcopal form of church government. The Reformed churches turned from the papacy and from episcopacy. Christ's apostles may have functioned as bishops in a way. I'm sure that's in some of your minds if you're following along today. You think, well, the apostles obviously didn't have just local rule in a church. They had rule over a lot more than that. Well, true, but the apostles also had a very peculiar office. The Reformed look at the Word of God and they notice there in verses like Ephesians 2:20 that the apostles are the foundation of the church with Christ as the cornerstone, right? That foundation is laid and then the church is built on it. You don't have a continuation of apostolic office. So yeah, they had a peculiar, almost concealment, episcopal sort of authority over all the church, or at least over large portions of the Church of Christ. But they had a peculiar ministry at the foundation level, and then it comes to an end. And the kind of government that they instituted in the Churches of Christ was not episcopal, but Presbyterian. Rule of the Church of Christ through the presbyteroi, presbyters, elders. The Reformed abandoned this whole idea of apostolic succession. Apostolic office ends, they don't pass on their office to others. That was really the key ingredient for hierarchy in the church. The Reformed find in Scripture, in passages like Acts 15, for example, not an episcopal form of government, but a Presbyterian one where Christ ruled his people through elders, and that would include pastors. Presbyterianism allows for no single elder or pastor to lord it over others for his own glory. And in this way, you see, beloved, the government of the church is best structured for the glory of God alone. And yes, for the good of God's people, who are thereby free from the tyranny of men. When all the elders are sharing rule and no one's over anyone else in the government of the church. See, being Reformed is about being consistently biblical, because then we just might avoid getting ourselves into lots of trouble by relying on our own wisdom, which is foolishness. It's really in our best interest, you see. Talking about the glory of God, but friends, listen, it's really in our best interest to trust in God's wisdom, to depend on His Word, to live by His design, because God loves His people and is not going to steer us the wrong way. Church of Christ, understand that this great task of ordering all things in God's house, the teaching of the gospel, all teaching, all our worship of God, the government of the church, This task of ordering all things by his word alone is for the glory of God alone. But it's also for our good. For our flourishing as the church of Christ. It should be obvious that, rightly understood, there's no tension between God's glory and our good. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. May this spur us on to more reform in all the church's teaching, discipleship, missions, in all of our worship and government. But if we are really aiming for the glory of God, friends, we will also be committed to ongoing reform of our own lives. And I conclude briefly with this point, my third point today. We are saved by grace for the reform of our lives so that God would be glorified through our grateful godliness. We wretched sinners have received everlasting kingdom salvation by God's grace alone because of the work of Jesus Christ alone, so that we now have this awesome privilege of serving and worshiping God according to Scripture alone. It should be our singular purpose to glorify God our Savior in everything we do. Not just institutionally as church, but in all of our individual Christian lives. Children, would it please your parents, if you were to be so careful in your homes to follow all their rules and all their teaching, right there in the home, you're going to be duteous, very obedient to mom and dad, only to walk out of the house and engage in all kinds of rebellion as though mom and dad didn't exist? Obviously, children, that would not please mom and dad. It would be a terrible dishonor to your parents. It would break their hearts. Likewise, we could not possibly please God, our Father in heaven. We could not honor and glorify him by ordering all teaching and all worship in his church by his word while leaving our personal lives unreformed. If we love that God who first loved us and saved us by the bloody death of Christ his Son, we will strive to glorify our Heavenly Father by devoting our very lives to him. I ask you, friends, is that what you're striving for? For every bit of who you are, the entirety of who you are and your life, to have it reformed into God's image? Yes, so that we become more and more like God. You know, friends, that's godliness. It's a matter of grateful obedience, because we don't obey in order to gain God's kingdom by our works, to earn salvation or any such thing. We obey as Christian people in gratitude for having received the gift of kingdom salvation through faith in the work of Christ alone. In fact, true Christian obedience, he tells us himself in the Sermon on the Mount, is a reflection of God's light and glory. Did you know this? Our obedience is a reflection of God's light and glory, not our own. Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:14, Jesus says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." We're saved to give glory to God, right? But in a very important sense, brothers and sisters, we are saved to be given God's glory. I know that seems a bit provocative, but it's true. The Spirit of God takes up residence in us. That's God's glory. The Spirit of Christ, who takes up a dwelling, makes us his dwelling, makes the light of Christ shine through us. This is our light. It's Christ. It's his likeness. It's godliness which will glorify God. And as we read there from the lips of Jesus in Matthew 5, it will also lead others to glorify God with us. And of course, grateful godliness, if it is true, friends, it will come from a heart that loves God. We're not talking about outwardly doing good works according to the law. We're talking about loving him from our hearts so that we're actually seeking to please our Heavenly Father in everything we do. Remember how Christ summarized the law of God? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The law is all about love, friends. True obedience comes from a loving heart. Love of neighbor for his or her good, but ultimately love for God and for his glory. Dear saints, we can never manufacture that love, but the redemptive love that he gives us in Christ, the love he first gave us, the love he continually gives to us, is a powerful and transforming love. It creates in you, children of God, love for God. It creates that in our hearts so that in truth we believers will deliberately, more and more, deliberately seek to glorify God even in the most mundane things we do. Yes, even eating and drinking, we will seek his glory. 1 Corinthians 10:31, you remember that verse? So whether you eat or drink, do whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Let's eat and drink especially this meal today, the Lord's Supper, to the glory of God, trusting Christ our Savior to nourish us unto eternal life by spiritually feeding us believers with his very body and blood, trusting that he will work more of his life and his likeness in us, his godliness in each one of us, that we would more and more live in everything we do to the glory of our God alone. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.